wherever there is that which is real and true, there is also the counterfeit. We hear about counterfeit money. Probably if you go into a place of business and give a 20 or anything larger than that, a $20 bill, they'll reach in their drawer and get out one of those yellow magic markers and run it across it. I don't know how that works. I just know that it indicates to them somehow that that was a good bill or it wasn't a good one. It was counterfeit. Famous works of art are often reproduced and nothing put on it, nothing stamped on it to tell people, watch out, this isn't real. And someone will try to pass it off for a great rarity and benefit thereby. In this passage that Ken has just read for us, that is what is happening where the Apostle Paul is concerned. There have been letters sent from people at Jerusalem, and they are saying, well, this came from the hand of one of the apostles. This was written by John, or this was written by Matthew, not the Gospels now, but we have this letter. And what these people who are opposing the Apostle Paul, we are commending them to you. That's why Paul says, do we need letters of commendation? First of all, the letters were false. Secondly, what these false teachers was teaching was false. It was false doctrine. They are many times referred to as Judaizers. They were Jewish converts, put quotes around converts. They were people who supposedly were coming out of Judaism into Christianity. But what they were saying was that you have to be a Jew first before you can be converted and become a Christian. In other words, to become a Christian, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law and observe it, and then you can be converted and come to Christ. Judaizers are still with us, but we don't call them by that name anymore. But Judaizers are those who say there is something that needs to be added to the gospel. There is something that needs to be added to salvation. It's not complete. It's not entire until your good works are added to that. Now, that may be baptism. That may be church membership. And by the way, I'm not preaching against those things. I'm just saying that those are not qualifications for salvation, or they are not precursors to salvation. We come to Christ by faith. We trust Him. That is the gospel. And those things follow after. But the Judaizers were adding to grace. Not in a good way. Grace cannot be added to. But in a detrimental way that appealed to the flesh. And I say those kind of teachers are still here today. And the kind of people that are appealed to by those things are still with us. Oh, well, you can go to heaven. Here's what Christ has done for you. But here's what you need to do. You need to be baptized. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do the other thing. No, Christ accomplished on the cross the finished work of Calvary. It was complete. It was entire. And when I see that I need that because I am a lost sinner, I put my trust in Christ. You say, well, that's doing something. Yes, that's doing something the same way as when a person says to you, here is a birthday gift. Here is a Christmas gift. You reach out your hand, you receive it, and you take it as a gift. And by faith, we come to Christ and we say, Lord, I believe and I receive what you have done for me. And we are born into the family of God. And I'm getting ahead, but that is written upon the table of our heart by the Holy Spirit. I'm preaching this morning on the theme, the grace and the glory. We're going to look, first of all, at the means. We're going to consider the ministration. And then we're going to look at the multiplication or the magnificence. We'll talk about that when we get to the third point. The word grace, by the way, does not appear in these 11 verses. The word glory and glorious appear 11 times in 11 verses. So it's full of the glory of God. But it's also full of the grace of God, and we'll see that as we work our way through the passage, although the word grace is never mentioned in these 11 verses. The grace and the glory, the means. And that's talked about in the first five verses. I said already that the word glory or glorious appears 11 times. And I chose to call this the means. I referred to in the introduction to works of art that are counterfeited. Artists work through various mediums. They may do art on paper, on wood, on metal, on a canvas. They can use a lot of things to get forth their message, and usually that's called a medium. I didn't want to use that word because for us as believers, we tend to think of a medium as a spiritist or somebody who is, again, misusing, well, I started to say the gospel. They're not even talking about the gospel, but spiritual things. If you come to me and you give me $20 or $50, I'll look at your palm, or I'll look at a group of tea leaves, or I'll look at something else, and I'll tell you your future, and I'll tell you how rich you're going to get, and I'll tell you all these things that are going to take place in your life. And we call that a medium. So I chose to use means. What is the means that the Lord writes the message of the gospel? Well, we've already shared it. The tablet of our heart, the fleshy tablet of our heart. That is where God's salvation is written. That's the means, that's the place. And it comes to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working in a person's life writes upon our heart. The salvation of Christ Jesus. Now this passage is going to talk a lot about the giving of the law, and that when Moses went up into Sinai with the tablets of stone, God reached forth his finger and wrote the Ten Commandments on that. The means of receiving the law was tablets of stone, but the medium or the means of receiving grace is the human heart. God doesn't write our salvation on a piece of paper, even parchment, and give it to us. He doesn't, as Paul says here, he doesn't use ink. He doesn't use tables of stone. He writes the message of salvation, and our salvation in Christ is written upon our hearts by the Lord Jesus. Let's look at that a little bit in the Bible. Let's consider it in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you would please, to Ezekiel 36:26. Ezekiel 36:26. The Bible says, "And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." And here the Spirit of God speaking through Ezekiel is actually anticipating and looking forward to the New Testament time when God's message would be written on the human heart. "A new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." The Lord is saying, I will put my law upon your heart. Again, not on tables of stone, but I will put it within you. And the Apostle Paul is writing here to the Corinthians, and he realizes these false letters that have come supposedly, again, from the apostles at Jerusalem. And it is setting forth a new gospel and saying, here is our commendation. Here is our authority among you, Corinthians. Look at these letters we have. And the Apostle Paul is writing this with the pen of inspiration to the Corinthian church. And he's saying, I don't need a letter of commendation to you. You are my letter. You are my epistle. You have come to Christ. You have trusted him because I came to Corinth and I gave you the gospel. I gave you the truth of God's message. I gave you the truth of God's word. And it's not written on a piece of paper. It's written in your heart. In verse 2, I think it is, Paul says, first of all, you are my epistles. And then in the very next verse, verse 3, he says, you are epistles of God. He's saying, think, Corinthians, about the message. Think about the gospel. Think about what has happened in your life. You have become a new creation in Christ Jesus. That message isn't written on a tablet of stone or even a piece of paper. It is written upon your heart. You are my epistle, and you are Christ's epistle as well. Again, I think that's verses 2 and 3. Yes, 2. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And obviously, it follows that if we are in Christ Jesus, then we are epistles of His. Because we belong to Him, God has written a message, His message of forgiveness, His message of salvation. He has written that upon our heart, and now we are His epistles. Some poets have dealt with that. Let me share some of their thoughts. When people see us, this is not a poet. When people see us, what do they see? Well, if you are in Christ, here it is. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By deeds that you do, by words that you say, men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? That becomes rather serious, doesn't it, when we think of our salvation in that light. That because God has written on our hearts the message of salvation, we then become a representative of Christ Jesus, and people are looking at our lives. Here's how another poet expressed us. We are the only gospel the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message, meaning that the Word of God is completed. He is not writing new messages of Scripture, but we continue to be His letters and His epistles as we live out our lives. So he says, we are the Lord's last message, written in deed and word. What if the type be crooked? What if the print be blurred? And so it is only by God's grace that we come to know Christ Jesus. And when God saves us, we become His epistle. We belong to Him. And others look at us. And you cannot deny it. What people, if they know that you are a believer, and they ought to know that you are a believer, when people know that you are a believer, they are going to look at your life. Yes, sometimes for purposes and reasons of mocking and making fun and ridiculing. Sometimes when God begins to do a work of grace in a person's life and begins to show them their need of the Savior, and they may look at your life and they may admire it, although they wouldn't necessarily admit that to you, but they would look at your life and they would see, yes, that person has something or someone, more of a something from their perspective as an unsaved person, that they have something that is in their life. I don't know exactly what it is. I wish I had it, but there is something different. People look at our lives. They observe who we are. They observe what we do. They observe what we say. And I won't go back and read those little parts of poems that I just shared with you, but each of the authors of those talked about the message that we do in word and in deed. And God has done a work of grace in our lives, and we become His epistles. And before I move on, let me make this statement. And it is a work of God done by His Spirit in the human heart. We don't become believers in Christ Jesus by psychiatry. We don't become believers in Christ Jesus by philosophy, men's philosophy. And men have had some rather serious and good thoughts. There's some philosophy that tends to get close to where it should be. It never quite gets there, and some of it's really out of left field. But it's not by reading philosophers or their philosophies that we get a new heart. It's not by self-esteem. It's not by self-help. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and neither can I. It is not with ink. It is not on tables of stone, but it is a work of God's Holy Spirit by God's grace. The grace and the glory, the means. It's written on our hearts. Secondly, as it talks here in this passage of Scripture, the grace and the glory, the ministration. Let's look at it, if you would, in your Bibles. Look, please, at verses 7 and 8. The Scripture says, but if the ministration, there's the word, and we'll talk about that word in a moment, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, he's talking there about the law, that's what he's talking about, if that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfast behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? It was a passing glory, it was not permanent. How shall we not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? I think it's pretty clear what the Scripture is saying there. It's saying if Moses' face glowed after he was on the Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights in the Lord's presence, his face glowed, and he received the law, how much more glorious is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has changed our hearts? And Paul refers to it here as a ministration. I usually go over this part. It comes up different times in messages. And I just say, we are dispensationalists and go on. We are dispensationalists. Let me look at my watch with you. Okay, I have 10 minutes of 11. Pastor Dave referred to it in his meditation as he helped prepare our heart for the receiving the Lord's Supper. He talked about the law, and then he talked about the new covenant that Christ created by his death on Calvary when he gave his body and his blood for us. And there are two of those, if you will, ministrations. God's way of dealing with people in different times in human history. There are seven of them. Two of them, law and grace. And I'm going to just take a couple of minutes this morning, and I won't drag this out. You can do whole courses of study on the dispensations. But let me begin by saying we are dispensationalists because, pardon me, we do not believe that Israel is the church or the church is Israel. We believe, as the Scripture outlines in the book of Romans, that God for a time has laid aside the nation of Israel. Temporarily, he has laid them aside. In fact, Paul says there that blindness in part has come to Israel so that the gospel can go even more freely to the Gentile. So Paul there is talking about the fact that God laid Israel aside. But he also goes on to say that God is going to work through the nation of Israel again in the future. And that future will be the tribulation, where God will bring many Jewish people to himself. Now, we do not believe that Grace Bible Church or any local Bible-believing congregation has put aside or laid aside the nation of Israel. There are people today that say God's program with Israel is over, done, it's completed, and everything that God is going to do from now to eternity is through the church. Everything God is going to do from now till the rapture is through the church. And during the tribulation, the Lord will work through Israel. They'll still be saved in the same way we are, but he will work through Israel. Now, if you believe what I just said, you are a dispensationalist. If you believe that the return of Christ is in two phases, you are a dispensationalist. If you believe that Christ could come at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet could sound, and if that happened this morning, this congregation, everyone who is in Christ, would rise to meet the Lord. The dead believers would be raised from the grave, and we would be with the Lord. After the tribulation, that will be followed by 7 years of tribulation on the earth, and after the tribulation, Christ will come to the earth. what we commonly call the second coming. So there are two phases to Christ's return. There is the rapture, which could happen at any moment. There is the revelation, or the second coming, which will come 7 years after the rapture, following the tribulation. Now, if you believe that, you are a dispensationalist. You didn't know that, did you, before you came? You didn't know you were a dispensationalist. Well, maybe many of you did. Okay. But if you believe that the return of Christ is all one event, that the church is going to go through the tribulation, and after that Christ will come and he will establish his kingdom. No rapture, just the revelation, just the second coming. Then you are not a dispensationalist. Now, Paul is talking about dispensations. He's talking about the dispensation of the law, and he's talking about the dispensation or ministration of grace. And I'm eventually going to get there. I said I wasn't going to drag this out. I'm dragging it out. There are seven dispensations, and we're just going to mention them and move on. But this is so clear in the Bible. I was not raised as a believer. I was not raised under dispensational teaching. I was not taught in college or in seminary dispensational teaching. But when I began to study the Word of God on my own, and I began to read what men had written about the Scripture, I became a dispensationalist. And here is one of the reasons. I've already given you two, the aspects of the return of Christ and the nation of Israel. But each of the dispensations ends in a judgment. The first one is innocence, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It ended in a judgment. They sinned. They rejected God's message. They said, we will eat of the fruit. We will do our own thing. Judgment came. You know, God judged them. He brought the curse of sin. He barred them from the Garden of Eden. The second dispensation was now conscience. And so man was guided by what he thought was right. And we won't turn, but Genesis 6:3 says every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Only one righteous family, Noah and his family, that time of conscience ended in judgment. What was the judgment? The universal flood. And when they got off the ark, God said, you can now eat meat freely. Well, yes, he said, you can slay an animal, you can eat of meat. And he also, and this is significant, he said, if a person kills another person, then that person will give their life for the person that they have killed. Murder. Well, how do you deal with murders? You have to have a structure in place. The third dispensation is human government. And so God implemented human government, and that was the third dispensation. It ended in judgment. The Tower of Babel. Man said, look at us. We're going to build our own way to heaven. What they were saying was, and they were building a tower. We're going to worship God in our own way. And God came down in judgment. The Tower of Babel. That ended the dispensation of human government. And from there, they went to promise. God called Abraham, called a people to himself. We know them as the Jewish people. We know them as Israel. And that was the time of promise. And God had people called them to himself, made promises concerning the land, made promises concerning a coming Messiah, made promises to Israel that their Messiah would eventually rule and reign. That ended in judgment. What was the judgment? Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, went into the bondage of Egypt. And they were there for 430 years. It was a judgment. Now God speaks to Moses. God gives the law to Moses. And the law was in effect from the time of Moses till Christ died on the cross. The veil in the temple was rent in top from or was rent in two from top to bottom. It ended in judgment. What was the judgment? The judgment of Christ bearing our sins on Calvary. That opened up the age of grace. What dispensation are we in now? Grace. And is it going to end in judgment? Yes, we've already talked about it. Tribulation. After grace, tribulation, judgment. After that, the seventh and final dispensation, the kingdom of Christ on earth. That's number seven. That is yet to come. And you say, well, preacher, that one won't end in judgment. Yes, it will. The book of Revelation tells us that at the end of Christ's millennial reign on the earth, Satan will be let loose on the earth for a short while. He will deceive the nations of the earth. I won't go into the details of who that is. It's people that are born during the millennial kingdom who have never trusted Christ. Satan will have one last fling. He will be cast into the lake of fire. The kingdom of Christ on earth will be offered up to the Heavenly Father. Each of the seven dispensations ends in judgment. To me, that's a very telling thing. Now, Paul is talking about the dispensation of grace. He is talking about the dispensation of the law, and he is saying this dispensation of grace, it is so glorious. If it was glorious when Moses went up and received the law, what is it when we have the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? I need to look with you at some scripture again. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28. Exodus 34 and verse 28. And I'm in Genesis, and that's why it's not reading as it ought to. Exodus 34, 28. And when he was there, that's Moses, with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, he did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, he did not know, he wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And then when Moses went before the presence of the Lord, he took the veil off. He had been with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. His face was aglow. He received the law. He received the Ten Commandments. And the scripture here in Corinthians is saying if that was glorious, and it was, his face was glowing, so much so people said, that bright light coming off of your face, Moses, is hurting our eyes. Would you mind putting on a veil so that we can at least be in your presence? That is what is happening. And the scripture is saying if that was glorious, and it was, then how much more is the gospel of Christ Jesus? Now, before I leave this passage, if you're still with me in your Bibles, in Exodus 34, look again at verse 29, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. In the first point, I talked about we are his epistles. And Moses did not know that his face was aglow. And I think there is a real application for believers right at this point, and that's why I'm going back to that particular verse and calling attention to it. And the point is this. I believe that we do our greatest service for Christ when we have, our focus is not on us. Our focus is on Christ, and our focus is on the fact that we are serving him. Have you ever gone to do some mission of mercy, some kindness for another believer, some kindness for an unsaved person, and you are drawn and you are caught up in the situation and the need that is there, and suddenly we're forgetting about ourselves, And we are focused on the need that we see. That's coming into where I'm talking about. Moses didn't realize what had happened. He had had a glorious experience, and he was delivering the message that God had given to him on two tablets of stone, and he didn't know. He didn't know that his face was glowing. And when we're doing our best service for Christ, whatever that might be, whether it's witnessing, whether it's teaching a Sunday school lesson, bringing a sermon, helping somebody that is in need, doing whatever it might be, and we're not focused on ourselves, we are focused on that person, or we are focused on the Lord. And Lord, I'm trying to please you, and I want to honor you. And suddenly we're involved with that, and the Lord is using us. And we look back and we think about it. The Lord was in that. The Lord used that. The Lord was doing something there. Okay, I need to keep moving. Let's go to Acts chapter 6 and verse 15. Acts chapter 6 and verse 15. And this is talking about Stephen. He is being called into question as a believer for his faith in Christ. And it says, "And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." We're in Acts 6. Go to Acts 7 and verse 54 for a moment, please. Acts 7, 54. "When they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and they stoned him." But Stephen's face glowed, even as he gave witness and testimony before those who were about to end his life. And before he was taken out to be stoned, he saw the Lord Jesus, not seated on his throne, but standing. And he beheld the Lord, and he looked upon him. I want to make an application of this point as well. And I want to say to us as believers, I have over the years, I've observed a lot of the human condition. I have observed people who in their countenance show the hardness of a life that has been lived in ungodliness and wickedness and wretchedness. I'm not talking now, and I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not talking about lines of age. I'm not talking about the age process that is demonstrated on a person's face. I'm talking about a person that you stand before them, you look them face to face, you look into their eyes, you look into their countenance, and there is just a certain hardness. And you see it reflected. And I am saying to God's people, we know the Lord. We need to let our face know about it. It doesn't mean that we go around all the time with a smile. But I am convinced that there is something that grace does, even because it touches our heart, it touches our face, it touches our countenance. And that ought to be reflected in who we are as believers. Why? Because it is so glorious. I know I left you there in Acts, and now I'm back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I've already read verses 7 and 8. I'm not going to read them again, but look with me now. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "For the ministration of condemnation, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." And he's talking about this ministration, this dispensation, this age of grace. If Moses had to cover his face because of the glory of receiving the law, what is the glory of the ministration of righteousness? Living for Christ is not a burden. it's a joy. That doesn't mean that there aren't times when we bear a burden for others in our Christian life. It doesn't mean that there aren't times when we lay awake at night. It doesn't mean that there are times when we are burdened for something for the Lord. We are. But the Christian life is designed to be glorious. It's designed to be a joy. This quote from D.L. Moody, a late 1900s evangelist, a 19th century evangelist. He died, by the way, in 1899. D.L. Moody said, "I drink all I want. I cuss all I want. I chase women all I want. But I don't, because God gave me a new wanter." What was he saying? I have a new heart. God made me a new person. It's not just the words of the law. It's not just something that's written on a tablet of stone. It's written on my heart. That's what he was saying. Here's what the scripture says. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That is glorious. That is wonderful. That is marvelous. I passed over verse 6. Before I move on to the third and final point, let me call attention to verse 6. The scripture says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," not of the letter, but of the Spirit. "For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Is Paul saying there, well, the words aren't really all that important? It's the idea, it's the spirit of the thing. That's what really counts. The law, adultery really isn't important. Stealing really isn't a big issue. Lying isn't a big issue. It's okay now. We're in that new dispensation. No, no, no. They're still wrong. But Paul in Galatians chapter 3, he says, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. How do we know that lying is wrong? The law says it's wrong. How do we know that stealing is wrong? The law says it's wrong. How do we know that committing adultery is wrong? The law says it's wrong. But here's what people do. They come to the law. They look at it. They feel judged. It speaks to their hearts. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to start living in a new and a different way. And at that point, they have moved from grace to law. The law, by millions of people alive on this earth today, the law is by many people looked at as something I am going to try to do, I am going to try to keep. You say to your neighbor, are you going to heaven? Well, I try to be a good neighbor. I try to be a good neighbor to you. I get up and work every day. I don't beat my wife. What are they doing? They are making an appeal to the law. The law was given for a reason, and the law was given for a purpose, but it was not for salvation. And so I come back to this matter once again. The Christian life is one of joy because of what Christ has done for us. It's not meant to be a burden. It's not meant to be something that weighs us down. It's meant to be something that frees us up. It's something that allows us to reflect the fact that we are made, first of all, in the image of God, and it also, secondly, allows that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt. That's the word I wanted to use. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there is a joy in our lives, not because we feel burdened down by a cruel taskmaster. We have been freed. We have been made a new creation. I can look you in the face this morning and I can say I am not bearing the guilt of my past life. I am not bearing in my conscience the guilt of my sin. Does that mean I never think about it? Yes, I think about it, but I try not to dwell on it. I try not to live there. I know it's there, but I know also that it's under the blood. And I was freed up, and I was made a new creation. I must move on. The grace and glory, the means, the ministration, and finally, I think the outline on the back of your bulletin says the multiplication. You can also say the magnificence. And we're looking here at this matter of grace. And what this passage ends with is the Holy Spirit is instructing us just how magnificent, just what a multiplier the grace of God is. The law says do, grace says done. The law says die, grace says live. The law is passing, the grace is permanent. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, at verse 9. Right there in the middle of verse 9, do you see the words much more? Look at verse 11. Right in the middle, do you see the words much more? That's a comparison of grace to the law. Look again in your Bibles at verse 9. Look at the end of it. It says, doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? Exceed in glory. Look at the end of verse 10. By reason of the glory that excelleth. It is much more, twice. The Bible tells us it is much more than the law. It exceeds it in glory by reason of the glory that excelleth. The Lord is saying grace is magnificent. Grace is a multiplier. Grace is marvelous. I said in the second point that the Christian life is one of joy. In the third and final point, I want to say this. The Christian life is a supernatural life. The Christian life is a supernatural life. You cannot live it in your own strength. You cannot live it in your own power. God does a work of grace in a human heart, and he takes a cold, stony heart that we looked at in Ezekiel, and he puts in its place a new heart, a new wanter, as D.L. Moody said. He does a supernatural work in our lives. He gives us a life of joy. He gives us a life that is based upon, first of all, the work of Calvary, and secondly, the miracle of the new birth. That means, Christian, that you are freed up in your conscience. You are freed up in your inner being. You are freed up in your spirit because you have a new life in Christ. This world, and I'm just referencing it and moving right along. This world is a troubled place. And we feel that, and we sense that, and that has an impact upon us as believers. But this world, and I'm speaking of this world system, it's not our hope. It's not the final word for the life of the believer. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And it's marvelous. It's multiplication. It's magnificence. It's what God says, child of God, be excited in this and know that you are my epistle. Martin Luther, this month, October 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the Wittenberg church door. This is what he said. Luther said, it is the duty of every Christian to be Christ to his neighbor. It is the duty of every Christian to be Christ to his neighbor. We have a life of joy. We have a supernatural life. We are his epistles. We are his letters. And Luther said, it is our duty, and it is a blessed one, to be Christ to our neighbors. I trust that in this message, I can convey some excitement from the Word of God to you as a believer, that your life in Christ, you might reflect again and afresh and anew the joy the miracle of the new birth, the glory of the things that God has done for us and given to us, and is Christ has gone to prepare a place, is even preparing for us now. And if you are outside of Christ, if you are not trusting in Him, then look at your life in light of eternity. Look at your life as under the law, because if you are outside of Christ, you are under the law. In Christ, we are not under the law. We are under grace. But if you're outside of Him, you're under the law. And the law speaks condemnation because you can't keep it, and I can't keep it, and no one of Adam's race can keep it. Only Christ can keep it. He did, and He gives that righteousness that He accomplished. He gives it to us. I close with this illustration. And this has a little bit of a funny twist to it, but at this point, I'm not using it for any humor, but for the point of what is being said. A teacher asked a little boy, he said, "Which is more important, the sun or the moon?" The little guy had never faced that question before. He pondered a moment and he said, "I would have to say it is the moon." And the teacher said, why do you conclude that? He said, "Well, during the day, we see the sun when we already have all that light. And at night, when it's dark, there's the moon." And what he didn't understand, of course, was that all that light he was seeing from the day was coming from the sun, and that the moon is actually drawing its light from the sun. You understood that and you knew that. But here's the application. Here's the point. When we are under the law, we are, if you will, taking light from the moon, and we are missing the light of the sun. We are missing the light of S-O-N. If we are outside of Christ, then we don't know the joy that we can have in Him. We don't know the miracle of God that can be performed in our lives. We are looking at the moon and we are saying, "There it is. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. I can stand before God and I can be reconciled to God on the basis of the fact that I tried to do what was right in my life, or at least what I thought was right in my life." And none of us, try as we might, cannot, nor have we ever done that. Christ paid the price for us. And in Him, the righteousness of God becomes ours. Let's pray together.